Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When Jacob sent me a text, I believe it was Wednesday morning, "Hey, we had our baby. Can you cover for me Sunday night?" My first thought was, awesome. I love babies. I do. Especially if they're not mine and I can give them back when they have that diaper that is foul. I even like doing that with my own, right, honey? But, no, I don't. Yes, I will change Elijah's diapers, even the bad ones. But my next thought was, okay, I'm in the middle of a class. What possibly would I be able to have time to consider? And the class that I took this last week was on, ironically, the doctrine of sin followed by the doctrine of salvation. And as the class was going on, Ephesians chapter 2 kept coming to my mind. And I'm like, okay, yes, this fits right in with my class. Okay, but God, what do you want me to preach? And finally, it's like, oh, why not Ephesians chapter 2? And the main thrust of the class, I don't know if it was Dr. Bowder's intent or not, but the main thing that I took away is oftentimes I find myself, when I think back on my own salvation, I was saved at the age of 5 or 6, so very young. I don't have one of the cool salvation testimonies. I can't ever get up in a church and say, yeah, I was saved after years of being in a biker gang, drinking beer, beating my wife, and God saved me. Hallelujah. I don't have that testimony. I stole my brother's candy, and I told my mommy no. I was a sinner. But when I was sitting in this class, and when you read through passages, especially like in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, listen, if you're saved, you were once a sinner. And regardless of whether you were biker gang on death's row or you were stealing your brother's candy and telling your mother no, that sin is the same in God's eyes. And so this evening, I'm going to do something I have never done before. I'm going to tell you my conclusion before we even start. As we go through this evening, I have four main ideas. The first focus this evening is if you are not saved, my goal is for you to be able to get a recognition of your sin and turn to Christ in repentance. My goal for those of us who are saved, remember who we were. And as we remember who we were, recognize then what Christ did for us and rejoice. And as we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, let us be encouraged, motivated to take the good news of the gospel, salvation from our sins, and share it with those around us. Oftentimes, I believe that we get caught up in complacency as Christians, especially here in the States. Being able to talk with Josh, even yesterday, picking him up from the airport, I was like giving him a basic synopsis. I'm like, yeah, you know, I have the boring salvation testimony. And he said, you know, over in China, that's the really cool salvation testimony. The being able to be raised in a Christian home and being able to have God's word presented at a young age. But my sin, in God's eyes, was still sin. And it was a repulsion to him. And it had to be dealt with. Ephesians chapter 2, let's stand as we read through the first 10 verses this evening. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "And you, those of us who are saved, has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would just help us to recognize and get a glimpse of what our sins had made us and who we were before salvation. God, if there is one this evening who is not saved, that you would impress upon them the awfulness of their sin and the necessity for them to turn to you in salvation. But God, those of us who are saved, would you just give us a renewed joy in what it is that you have done for us? We give you the thanks and praise for what you will do this evening in your Son's name. Amen. Salvation. A topic that so often has become boring, to our shame. The longer, at least, I see this sometimes in my life, and maybe I'm the only person who this would apply to. So if that's the case, just sit back and think, Pastor Steinbach is bad. But oftentimes I feel the more I grow in Christ, sometimes the less awesome salvation becomes. We sit through service after service. We hear the preaching of God's word. We spend time daily in prayer. And it just, salvation is, yeah, okay, God saved me. Thanks, God. I'm grateful. But that's really it. And Paul, addressing the church at Ephesus and addressing us this evening, starts off by reminding us of our past condition. He says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." To quote the great theological play or movie, Princess Bride, not just mostly dead. Okay? We weren't in a semi-comatose state, quasi-passed out, where if the conditions were right, we could respond. Paul says, "You has he quickened or made alive who were dead." To quote Dickens, "Dead as a doornail." Without understanding this, nothing else will seem wondrous. If we don't realize that I was dead, a dead person doesn't respond. I love key lime pie. I abhor, Kayla, what kind of pie do I hate? Coconut cream pie. I hate coconut. I love key lime. If I were dead and you gave me a key lime pie and said, "Hey, get up and move and you can have all of this key lime pie," I'm not going to be able to respond. And at the same time, if you say, "Hey, if you don't move, I'm going to put this coconut in your," I'm still not going to be able to respond. Why? Because I'm dead. I do not have that ability. Paul reminds us, listen, we were dead. In and of ourselves, we had no strength to turn to God. We could do absolutely nothing. We were dead. But he also reminds us that we were in bondage, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. One of the major themes that we see in culture is this ability or this desire to break free of what I'm supposed to do. No one can tell me what to do. Just look at the films that have come out in the last 10 to 15 years. The Hunger Games. Breaking free from the establishment. Divergent. The Matrix trilogies. All of these are pointing to this desire to break free from the status quo. To break free from what is required or expected of us. I am my own unique individual. I can do what I want to do. But according to Paul, okay, you do what you want to do, but here's the thing, what you think you want to do is not really freedom, because everything you choose to do is according to this world, according to the prince of this world, and according to the spirit of everybody else in this world, that spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Every choice that I make before I got saved was never a choice that would please God. Never. Every choice I made was a choice to sin. Even the good things that I might have done, in God's eyes, were still repugnant. Picture if you could, the year being 1950. During the year 1950, it is discovered that Adolf Hitler had not committed suicide, but he was actually captured, and he was brought to trial in America for the crimes that he had committed. And when he gets up to present his defense, instead of pleading guilty, he goes over and he has a box of chocolates and a bouquet of roses. Sitting in the front row is someone who was in Auschwitz, and he goes up to them and he presents those gifts. Is there anything wrong with the gifts? Chocolate and roses. Women are like, no, tell my husband to get that to me any day. No, there's nothing wrong with chocolate and roses, but would that gift be accepted? No. Why? Because of the giver. So even those good things that I could have done, because of who I was, in God's eyes, those gifts were unacceptable. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteousnesses, all of those things which we could do, are as filthy rags. I was in bondage. The course of this world is to look out for number one. Every decision that I made was to please myself and not to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I was in bondage according to the prince of the power of the air. The world runs according to its ruler, the devil. This works in the children of disobedience, disobedience to God. And this included all of us. In verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past. All, meaning there's no exceptions. A-L-L, that's all, mama. Get all the stains out. All, no exceptions. That's each of us. We all did according to the prince of the power of the air. Our way of living could be summed up in this ways. What do I want, and what do I need to do to get it? Because all that we care about is ourself. Even from the wonderful age of 3 or 4. With young children, it is very easy to see that selfish nature coming forward. You don't have to teach it to them. They get it very easily. The philosopher Philo, who lived in 25 BC to AD 50, had this statement to say. He said that your gut is always capable of overcoming your head. Or in other words, your feelings, your emotions will always overcome any thought process that would make logical sense. If we were to be going out of here this evening, and heaven forbid my daughter decides she wants to run away from the hand of daddy that is holding her and running out into the street. And as she runs out into the street, a car is coming towards her. Now, I have a thought process. That thought process is, I know that if that car hits my daughter, it will hurt. I also know that if that car hits me, it will hurt. But in that instant, my feelings, my emotions, and this is in a good sense, will overcome the thoughts of pain that I will experience as I move as quickly as I can to get her out of harm's way. That's a positive example, but oftentimes it goes the other way. When we were sinners, no matter what we thought may or may not have been right, we always did what we felt like, and that was always wrong. Paul tells us that we were, at the end of verse 3, the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath, both because we lived in wrath, having malice, hatred towards others, towards God, but also children of wrath in the sense that every sin I committed was an affront to a holy God. Every sin that I committed was an affront to a just God. And that just God demands retribution for those sins. And before I was saved, every sin that I committed was earning me God's wrath. To the point where, when I died, all of his wrath for those sins would come upon me. I was a child of wrath with what God had in store ready for me. But when we get to verse 4, Paul throws in that great word, but. You were this. We were following our own desires. We were in rebellion against God. We were storing up God's wrath to ourselves, but. Hint, change in action, change in course. Something unexpected happened. It was March 24th, 2001. A baseball game like any other baseball game. The pitcher was one of the great pitchers of all time, left-hander Randy Johnson. Just a beast on the mound. Easily 9,900 mile an hour fastball. He killed the Cubs terribly. But I believe it was in the fourth inning. Game was in play. Everyone was expecting a game to go on. Randy Johnson wound up, and as he released the ball, everyone expecting either the batter to make contact or the catcher to catch the ball, something unexpected altered the course of that ball. At the moment of release, Josh, do you remember this? A bird flew between the pitcher and the batter and caught that ball full force. There was an explosion of feathers. Look it up on YouTube. Best pitch ever. But it was unexpected. There was a change. There was a deviation from what should have occurred. And Paul is telling us that as I continued in my sin, as I continued building up God's wrath upon each sin that I commit, there was a change that's unexpected. And that change occurs because of the very next word, but God. This God, who all of my sins are a terrible offense to, did something. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was God's enemy, God sent his Son to alter the course of history. God, the only one who can alter the patterns that have been sent. Paul tells us that he is rich in mercy. And that's quite the understatement. When we think of rich, as of an hour and a half ago, Bill Gates, most net worth in the world, $76.3 billion. Oh man, he's rich. Yeah, that's finite. There's an end to his richness. There's an end to his wealth. But there is no end to God's mercies. But God, who is rich in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, God demonstrates his mercy towards us. He does not give us what I deserve, what we deserve. Those sins that are against him, those sins that are piling up God's wrath on my life, he is rich in mercy. He does not give me what I deserve because of those sins. And he demonstrates that by his love. The motivation for God's mercy is love. And why would God do this for us? I don't know. I didn't do anything to earn it. I couldn't offer God anything for him to love me. God loved me because he chose to. God looked at history forward and he saw all of the sins that I would commit, and for whatever reason he says, I love Pastor Steinbach and I'm going to save him. We have been quickened or made alive. You know, we think of Frankenstein's monster. It's alive. Taking what was dead, taking what should not have been able to be animated. But would it not make sense that the God who made everything out of nothing could also take something that's dead and rebreathe the spirit into it? We think of Ezekiel's vision, where God tells him to preach to the valley of dry bones and asks Ezekiel, what's going to happen? Can these bones rise up? Can they walk? And Ezekiel's answer is, God, you know the answer to that one. I mean, I guess they could if you want them to. And he does. While I was dead, he made me alive. This is a complete change. It's not a, okay, here we are, here is the dead body, and it's going to become partially alive. Its fingers can move, it can wave. This body can breathe, and that's it. No, this is talking about a complete animation, a complete change. We have been quickened. Verse 6, Paul tells us that he has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As Christ was raised from the dead, demonstrating God's life-giving power, so too we are raised from our spiritual death unto spiritual life. Talking about how we are made to share with Christ. This is the adoption that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, verse 5, where he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8, 17, Paul tells us that if we are children, then we're heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. And why did God do this? To demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace. If all God did was choose to save one person who had sinned, that would show the infinitude of the grace that he has. But fortunately for us, God doesn't just choose one person. God has chosen a majority, or not, I shouldn't say a majority, meaning the majority of the people in the world, but God has chosen many, predestined us. And how is this done? Looking finally this evening at the work of Christ through salvation. In verse 5, Paul tells us, by grace are you saved. Verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. Again in verse 8, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, it is not of works. In verse 5, Paul tells us that we have been quickened together with Christ. In verse 6, we have been raised up and made to sit together in Christ. In verse 7, Paul tells us that we have been shown the riches of his grace through Jesus Christ. So that begs the question, if we're thinking, what is that change of course that happens between verse 3 and verse 4? What is it that Christ has done for me? What causes this change between being dead, being an enemy of God, every sin I committed going against God? What causes that complete change in verse 4? What is the work that Christ did for us? And when I think about who I was, and in the light of what my sins were to God, and I then think about him sending his son to die on the cross as my substitute, so that Christ took all of God's wrath that had been stored up for every sin I've committed, for every sin that all of us have committed, and God took all of that wrath, put it on his son on the cross. Why? Because he loved us. But without the work of Christ, we have a problem. The problem is you have man, unsaved humanity, over here, and our back is to God. We don't want anything to do with him. With us having our back turned to God, between us and God, we have another problem, and that is the problem of sin. And because this sin is here, the third problem is God has his back towards us because of that sin. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his substitution, dealt with all three of those problems. Let's consider that briefly this evening. The first term that we can use to describe Christ's substitution on the cross is redemption. Christ redeemed us. This deals with the problem of sin. I was a slave. I was in bondage. But Christ redeemed me. What choice does a slave have? None. Go out and plow the field. Yeah, don't feel like it. No, no choice. The slave has no choice but to do the will of its master. Because I was a slave to sin, I had no choice but to do the will of sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told us this, where in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And Christ had to deal with that, and on the cross he redeemed us. He didn't just redeem us, he didn't just purchase us to then turn around and sell us again. You know, there's people out there who do house flipping, where they'll buy a house, do a bunch of repairs on it, and then turn around and sell it, hopefully, at a profit. And oftentimes, this would be done in biblical times when it was in regards to a slave. A slave would be purchased, would be used for a while, and then would be put back on the market. That's not what Christ did. Nor did Christ purchase us from the slave market to become a slave to him. The word that is used to deal or to explain how Christ redeemed us is the individual who goes to the market, sees a person who is being sold in slavery, and buys them for the express purpose of then releasing them. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us, purchase us from all iniquity, releasing us, and by purchasing us from our iniquity, he would then purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people that is zealous of good works. When Christ died on the cross for my sin, he dealt with this problem of sin because he redeemed me. And he didn't redeem me, he didn't buy me back so that, okay, I go from master of slave to now master Christ, I must do whatever. No. However, because of what he did, I should want to now serve him and make that choice. Christ redeemed us, first of all. But we also have this problem over here. God has his back towards us. Through redemption, Christ dealt with the sin. But Christ also satisfied God's wrath. And that's the big theological term, propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God when on the cross he took all of God's wrath for all of our sins. God had to mete out righteousness because he is a just God. There had to be punishment for those sins. And on the cross, Christ took those punishments before he said, "It is finished. It's done." God's wrath is now satisfied. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John tells us that he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction of God's wrath, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God. Okay, we can't, our backs are to him, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or he sent his son to satisfy his wrath. And that leaves us with only one problem left. Even though Christ has redeemed from sin, even though Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, I'm still over here doing what I want, thanks God, but no, I'm good. There is a third aspect to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And this is reconciliation. This is what allows us, mankind, to make peace with God. Through propitiation, God's wrath was satisfied. From God's point of view, the war was over. And Christ, with reconciliation, allows us to make peace with God. It is the party who does the offending that needs to be reconciled. If I have done something that offends you, you don't need to be reconciled to me. I need to be reconciled to you. I need to repent, can we say? I need to ask forgiveness. I need to turn to you. And reconciliation is demonstrated by repentance. This is a true story. A small, thin, middle-aged officer, his uniform patched and darned, his field surface cap emblazoned with the yellow star of the Imperial Japanese Army. He stepped forward in a jungle clearing, bowed stiffly before lifting up his samurai sword and offering it to the assembled officials in surrender. The man was 51-year-old Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. The place was the island of Lubang in the Philippines. So far, nothing out of the ordinary. The date was March 9th, 1974. World War II had been over for 29 years. Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda had been fighting the war that had been over for 29 years through guerrilla warfare. He had come across different pamphlets saying that the war was over. That's just Allied propaganda. I will continue fighting. It was not until his former commanding officer commanded him to surrender with honor that he stopped fighting. When he surrendered, what did he receive? He had to give up a lot. He had to give up hiding. He had to give up living alone. He had to give up having to live off the land. He had to give up having to be fighting a battle that was done. And that is a great picture of what reconciliation is. Christ satisfied God's wrath. The battle is done from his point, but often we continue, as unsaved individuals, we continue fighting the war, and it takes an act of trust and turning, faith and repentance, to realize, you know what? I am going to surrender to you. And when we make that surrender, what do we lose? We lose all of that wrath that God has in store for us. We lose having to obey sin. Man, those are really tough to lose. I don't know if we can live giving those things up. But in seriousness, what do we gain? But God, who is rich in his mercy. No longer do I have a problem of my back is towards God. No longer is there a problem of sin separating me from God. No longer is God in heaven with his wrath coming on me. But Christ's sacrificial atonement on the cross knocked away all of those barriers. So that I who was dead, I who was God's enemy, I am now alive. I am no longer God's enemy, but I am now, well, on God's side, if we can put it that way. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And when we looked at who we were, what God did for us, and then who we are, the question is why? Or maybe what is the purpose? Why did God choose us? I don't know. But he does have a purpose for us, and we find that in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, God chose us before the foundation of the world, God has determined for us now to walk in him. So to make the full loop, if you're here and you're not saved, recognize what your sin is. Recognize where you are, what your position is because of your sin. and turn to Christ in faith. Those of us who are saved, maybe we've lost sight of who we were. Maybe salvation hasn't seemed so awesome to us. We've just kind of grown complacent in our Christian walk. Just remember who we were and remember what it is that Christ did for us. And before you even leave tonight, thank God for that work. And then what are you doing with your life? Are you taking that good news of salvation and are you giving it to others? Or is it just kind of like, oh yeah, I was saved. If somebody else wants to talk to me about it, I guess I'll talk to them. Or do we recognize, listen, so-and-so is on their way to hell. So-and-so is completely against God. Christ, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5:9, has given to us that ministry of reconciliation. He has given to us the responsibility of telling others, listen, this is where you are. This is what's going to happen to you unless there is a Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. So those of us who are saved, what are we doing with that wonderful message? Father, as we've taken the time this evening and we've considered the work that you have done for us and in us, we who were your enemy, we who were dead, we who were slaves to sin, wanting nothing to do with you, but God, in your mercy, you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us.